Hi, this is Gary Washburn, pastor of Grace Tabernacle. Thank you for tuning to our podcast today. Our hope is that this message inspires you and builds your faith. For more information about Grace Tabernacle and our ministries, please go to gracetab.org and like us on Facebook. Now, may the message feed your soul.
Arlene, that you said you saw visions of gates being opened up, and that's not a coincidence, because that's the scripture that I happen to be preaching on today. So I must preach this message, and you must bear with me. I won't be long, but I will share with you the word of the Lord. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 24, and we're talking about beholding the King of Glory. That's the theme of Psalm 24, a messianic psalm. When you look at Psalm 22, these three psalms go together, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, they're messianic psalms. Psalm 22, you'll notice that the very words that Jesus used on the cross, he used Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22 emphasizes the cross. Everybody say the cross. Psalm 23, you're very familiar with, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It represents the Messiah's shepherd's crook. He's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He laid down his life for me. Then you go to Psalm 24, and you see the theme is a crown, because he's not only the Messiah who's a good shepherd, he's not only the Messiah who laid down his life for me, he's also a king. He's the King of all glory. Yes. And when you look in Psalm 24, you see that. So when you put those three together, you see the cross, the crook, and the crown. And today, as we look in Psalm 24, we're beholding the glory of God. We're beholding the King of glory. And you say, glory, what are you talking about? The word glory means heaviness. And it's the Hebrew word kavod, and it means greatness. We could just summarize it as the glory of God is the manifestation of God. When God chooses to make himself known through people or through creation or things that cause us just to stop and be in awe of God. I seriously think that we should have more moments in church where there's just something is done, something to behold his glory, where we just absolutely stop everything and everyone at one time's on their faces before God, just in awe, with no words even to be able to say, because you're in awe of his splendor and his glory that's being manifested. Well, this particular psalm was written by King David, and it is written about the Ark of God, which was a golden chest that had the Ten Commandments in it from the time of Moses. It had a jar of manna in it that the children of Israel survived the wilderness with, and it had Aaron's rod, who was the high priest of Israel, that had budded. The three things that man had rejected: man rejected God's law, man rejected and complained about the manna in the wilderness, and man rejected the priesthood, and they complained about Aaron. Who are you? We can hear God better than you, or just like you, and who do you think you are? And God put all those things inside this golden chest called the Ark of God. It was always to be a reminder of the way man has been before a holy and perfect God. And it was covered with a solid lid of solid gold called a mercy seat with angels on top. And this is the Ark of God. And it was to remind the people of God that they were carriers or stewards of the glory of God. Only Israel had this. They were a chosen people, special people. And they were to honor this presence of God from the time of Moses and now into the time of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And it happened because of Israel's sin, because of their irreverence, because of their selfishness, because of their sin and idolatry, that the enemies of God, the Philistines, were able to come in and the worst thing that could have ever happened in Israel's eyes was the enemies of God were able to capture what they considered the glory of God. They captured the ark of God and took it away from Israel. Imagine being the steward to have the tangible object that God gave the earth as the glory of God. And this ark was stolen by enemies because of Israel's slackness and sin. King Saul was the king, the first king of Israel. And when this ark had been stolen by the Philistines, it was such devastating news to all of Israel that the priest, whose name was Eli, he fell back when he heard the news, broke his neck, and died instantly when he heard the ark of God has been stolen. Nothing could have happened. His daughter-in-law, who was pregnant with child, instantly went into a premature delivery of a birth of the baby, Eli's grandson. And when the baby was born, she named the baby Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. They lost God, so to speak. They lost the glory of God. And it was a horrible time in Israel's history. And it went on for quite some time until the Philistines were afflicted by God, even though God allowed them to steal the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't know what to do with this thing. And they peeked inside the Ark of God. And if you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know that you're not supposed to do that, you know. And God afflicted the Philistines with tumors, a plague of rats running through their city, and hemorrhoids. How about that? I mean, they were all afflicted, and they realized this is not a natural, this is a supernatural circumstance. We've got to get rid of this Ark of God because it's too hot for us to handle. And so they tried to figure out through their conjurers and magicians how we could get it back, and they sent it on an ox cart back from the land of the Philistines to cross the border back to the Israelites. And that's another story in itself. And so the Ark of God came back supernaturally by oxen that had never had an ox yoke upon them and taken their calves away. And they made their way back to Israel. And when it crossed the border in the land of Benjamin, King Saul, who was spiritual at one time, but he came more carnal as he got older, wasn't sure what to do with this thing. So he as soon as it crossed the border, there was a man whose house was nearby by the name of Abinadab. And so King Saul asked, "Would you keep this Ark of God in your house till we figure out what to do with it?" And Abinadab kept the Ark of God for 20 years. 20 years goes by, King Saul is now dead. A new king, a king after God's own heart, King David. King David knows about the Ark of God being at that house for 20 years, and he wants to bring it to Jerusalem, a city that he had just now conquered from the Jebusites, and he called it the City of David, and it was the capital of Israel then, and he wanted to bring the Ark of God, the glory of God, to its rightful place, the center of Israel. And he made plans to do that, but not really figuring out exactly how to do it. He put it on an ox cart. I don't know if Abinadab was still alive by now, but his son was named Uzzah. And so the ark was being transported back to Jerusalem on an ox cart. And David was there with it. And all of a sudden, for some unknown reason, the oxen stumbles and the ark begins to move and slide off of this wagon, and Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, reached out to stop it from falling, which sounds like the right thing to do, but as soon as he touched the ark, which was clearly forbidden in Scripture, he dropped dead on the spot. Well, that kind of ruins the party when that happens. And David, it says, got afraid of the Lord that day. And he stopped everything, says, "We're not moving. We're obviously doing something that's not right." And so the house that was nearby was a house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom. And he feared God. He was a Gentile, but he feared God. And David said, "Can we put this ark of God in your house?" He said, "Absolutely. I will gladly take it." And the ark of God was put in the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom feared the Lord and he worshiped God. And as long as that ark was in his house, he was mightily blessed as he worshiped God, as he honored God, as he feared God. And Obed-Edom was greatly blessed. And then finally, David got with his wise men and theologians and said, you know, what are we missing here? And they discovered how the ark of God had a way to do things. God has a way to do everything. Amen. And they figured out God's way was that there needs to be dancers and there needs to be worshipers and there needs to be celebrative music. I mean, when you're bringing in the King of Glory, it's not a funeral service. It is something to be excited about. It's something we need to praise God and thank God for and be vocal and loud and celebrate with all kinds of instruments and all kinds of dancing and all kinds of praise and worship to God. That's how God wants to be honored. It's not three hymns and a poem. And so David figured that out and said, okay, that's what we're going to do. And he called them all together. And we're going to bring God's glory, the glory of Israel, back to its rightful place. But we're going to do it God's way. And they would go so far and they would stop and they would make a sacrifice to God. And then they would go so far, begin praising and worshiping and dancing. And they would stop and they would make sacrifices to God until they were going to bring this ark of God back to from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. It's going to be a long journey, a long praise time. Obed-Edom, who had kept the ark of God in his house. Can you imagine waking up every day to the ark of God is right there in front of you. And the honor he gave it and the worship he gave God. Well, the day came when David said, we're moving it from your house to Jerusalem. And on that day, Obed-Edom had a decision to make. Do I stay here? Or do I move with the glory of God? The same decision some of you are making right now. Do I stay in my past and live off past glorious experiences? Or do I move when God moves? When the glory moves, do I move with it? And Obed-Edom made the right choice. The right choice is to move when God moves. Go with God, even if you don't understand it, even if it's strange to you. And some of you are doing that even now. You moved here, but you don't know about joining this church or not. You know, you're going to keep your membership back where you felt good and where your memories of past were and all that. And that's all good and well. But God has moved on. You got to decide like Obed-Edom. You're going to live off the past or are you going to move on to new things? And here you are in the latter years of your life. In the villages, living a good life compared to most of the world. And God wants you to move with him. It's a new day. Everybody say, it's a new day. There's new things going to happen in your life. So Obed-Edom decided to move with God, and the Bible bears that out, that he stayed, and he actually became a gatekeeper in Jerusalem of the glory of God. He served God by, you've given me this stewardship, I'm going to continue to do that for the rest of his life. And he was mightily blessed, and his family was mightily blessed. Blessed. So when we say the glory, we're showing that when you worship God, there has to be some fear of the Lord in your life. When I say the fear of the Lord, you know what I'm talking about? There is an honor and a respect, yes, but I'm talking about the glory of God's presence. The glory of God's presence. There are three presence of God, you could say. You can put them up on the screen right now. There's the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from God's presence? God is omnipresent. I mean, he's here just as much as he's in China right now. He's everywhere present at the same time. That's the glory of his presence. He can be with me. He can be with you. And then there's the cultivated presence, which we're working on here. The cultivated presence is if you will draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Now, God's present with us all the time, but you can draw near to God and you cultivate a presence. You cultivate an awareness of God. The fear of the Lord, the best definition I have, is not only worship, but is the awareness of the presence of God. You cultivate that in your life. There are some people in this church that you know you admire because they just seem to have an incredible closeness with God. That's cultivated. It's not genetic. It didn't just happen. It's cultivated. But then you have also the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence. In John 14, 21, Jesus says that He wants to manifest Himself to you. You can actually experience a manifest presence of God. And when that happens, let me tell you, that is overwhelming. In Acts 3:19, the scripture says the whole church can experience the manifest presence of God. And when there's repentance, God says He sends times of refreshing. When the church genuinely repents at the altar, there's a time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. So everybody can have that, and the church can have that. So when we look at Psalm 24, we're going to see three things quickly. First of all, we're going to see the Lord's claim. The Lord's claim. Psalm 24, verse 1, David wrote this psalm as a song to be sung as the ark of God was being transported from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. This is a song David wrote. He was inspired to write this song of praise to God. And he starts off with, "The earth belongs to the Lord and its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it, it all belongs to Him." He establishes, the Lord has laid claim to this. He is the founder, the creator, the keeper, the maker. Everything belongs to Him. And we should understand that. It's strange to me because before I had planned to preach this a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting on my back porch and I always ask God for guidance. I always ask, let me hear, is there the voice of the Lord instruction for me today? And very clearly in my heart, in my mind, the Lord said these words to me that were strange at that time. He said, "Everything you see is mine." I said, "Yes, sir, I believe that. Everything. And everything you don't see is mine." He just said that to me. And then it wasn't long after that that the Spirit led me to Psalm 24, and that confirmed it when I read this particular verse, verse 1. The earth belongs to the Lord and its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So God is laying claim to something.
Yes, He is.
He's making a declaration. He has founded it. He established it. Everything belongs to the Lord. That's His claim. And then He moves on. After you get that established in your life, you can freely let go of things when God says, "I have need of that. That money you have as a nest egg, I have need of that. That donkey that you claim is yours, you bought, no, I have need of that. That car, that whatever." When you understand the Lord's claim, you can let go. It's not mine. I'm not taking it to heaven. And even if I am smart enough to have some kind of will where I leave it all to my kids, they're probably going to spend it all in one week anyway. It's His. He will distribute it where He wants it to go and how He wants it to go. So it all belongs to Him. And then He moves on in verse 3. Not only do we see the Lord's claim in verse 1 and 2, but then we hear the Lord's call. God has a call. To you. To me. And here it is. He asked it in the form of a question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord. Who may stand in this holy spot, this sacred spot, this holy hill? Every one of us, while we're here on earth, are going to be challenged by the Lord to go to this holy hill that He has waiting for you. It's a holy hill. Abraham, take your son Isaac, ascend Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. Abraham and Isaac had to ascend this particular hill that was assigned to him to offer his son. He didn't understand why, God, you want me to do this. God didn't explain it. But Abraham could have said no, but he ascended the hill. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may not know this, it's on the Mount of Olives, a hill. And it was there, in that hill, that holy hill, that Jesus came to realize God was not going to remove the cross from His life, His assignment, but instead He would have to say, "Not my will, Thy will be done." The holy hill in your life may look different from mine, but you have one. You might have more than one. That holy hill is a place of surrender, where you finally lay something down that you've been holding on to. It's a place where you say, "Okay, God, if that's the way you want it, then this is what I do. I ascend by descending. The way up is the way down. I humble myself before you. You own everything." Remember the Lord's claim? So when you give your life to Jesus, you're His. The outcome of your life is up to Him, not you. And so you are called to a holy hill of surrender. And we call this worship. Not just singing a song, but a surrender. Who may ascend this holy hill? It's the Lord's call in your life. It's a place where God wants you to surrender to Him. Abraham, Jesus, and now it's you. And notice in verse 3, the scripture says, "Who may stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity." Vanity, a word that King Solomon, the wisest man of all time, wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over and over again, because he tried it all, he did it all, he had it all, he achieved it all, and he said, "All of this is vanity." And he summed up everything about life in the last chapter. He said, "The bottom line to everything in this life is all vanity, except to fear God, love God, worship Him, and serve Him while you're here. That's the whole sum of life. That's the purpose. That's what I discovered." The wisest man. And David wrote this song as they're bringing the ark of God into Jerusalem through praise and worship. We don't lift our soul up to vanity. We want people to look at us. We want to be famous, or we want to achieve this, or we want to achieve that, or we want to make a name for ourselves, or we want to be seen, or we want to be known, or we want to have these things. That's vanity. You got the wrong focus. The Lord has said, "The earth is mine. Everything you have is mine. Even your talent and your gift is mine." Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If you want to display it on the world stage, fine. If you don't want to display it on the world stage, fine. Whatever, God, it's yours. I don't own a thing. The Lord's claim, the Lord's call. I want you to ascend this hill, Gary. this hill of surrender. I want you to lay down some things that I've given you. I want you to ascend this hill the way Abraham did, the way Jesus did. I want you to surrender. In verse 5 and verse 6, he says that the one who will do this will receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the word there is the God of his Yeshua, the God of Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, God is making known that this is how you receive from God. You surrender and then you receive. It's a gift. This is the one who ascends the hill of surrender. He will receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness. That's how you get it. Not the way the world says you got to climb the ladder of success and you got to step on people to get what you want in this life. No, that's not the way God says it. In verse 5 and 6, and God said, now this is Jacob. This is what he's talking about, Israel. This is the people. They're called Jacob because there's still parts of them that is unsurrendered. The Jacob was Jacob before he turned into Israel. And there's a struggle that goes on in Jacob. There's a struggle that goes in all of us. It's called the flesh. The flesh wants to dominate. The flesh wants to preserve itself. The flesh wants to promote itself. And God is saying, this is Jacob. This is that part in people. It's in Israel. It's in the people of God today. That part of you, that generation. You're seeking him, and that's good. And you know there's unconverted parts of you. So you go to this holy hill of the Lord, not once, but daily. Daily. You go to this, ascend this hill of the Lord and recognize, I have to lay this down. I have to surrender. And God said, this is your journey. This is how you go up in the spirit. You go up by going down. This is how you get promoted in the spirit, by going down, not by going up. And then he says one word, because this was a song. It was written to be played by musical instruments, but yet every word of God is pure and perfect. It means something. He says this incredible word, my most favorite word in the Old Testament. He says, after he says all of that, the Lord's claim and the Lord's call, then he says, Selah. Selah. Very important word. It means, it for the musician, that would mean rest. It's a musical note that means pause. It's a musical moment that the musician would know, don't play anything, stop, don't make a sound. And without that, everything runs together and you don't understand it. There's beautiful places in music that have to have a pause for emphasis. But this word is not just for musicians. It's for those of us who are reading the Word of God as well. And it's God saying to us, stop and think about what you've just read. Don't just keep going. Stop. Selah. Rest here. You've just heard something profound. Stop and meditate on it. How is God talking to me? Stop and think about what you've just heard. It's that important. And then the music and the song would continue. Remember, this was a song that was sung as the glory of God was being transported in front of people from the house of Obed-Edom all the way to Jerusalem. And they would stop and they would sacrifice and they would sing praise and honor God with all kinds of musical instruments. And as they were getting to come to Jerusalem, if you've never been there, Jerusalem is a line of hills called Mount Moriah. And you have to go up to go to Jerusalem. And as they were ascending, going up to Jerusalem, there was probably a moment there where David was inspired and he wrote this particular word in verse 7 as they were approaching the gates of Jerusalem. And maybe he said, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in at the walls of Jerusalem. Lift your head, O you gates. Be lifted up. One of the things I see out of this so clearly is that most of the time when we're depressed or discouraged, it's our heads are down. In other words, we're earth-focused. That's all we see right now is our problems and situations and things that require. We're earthbound. We're earth-focused. And it's almost like God has to come to you and say, lift up your head off of the earth. Quit being so earth-focused and become heaven-focused. Lift up your heads, he says. The first thing you've got to do in order to behold the King of glory is you've got to lift up your head. You've got to quit becoming so earth-focused. All through the Bible we see these examples. In the wilderness, the children of Israel remember a horrible time when they were complaining. God does not like complaining. Don't do it. In this particular case, the Bible says the Lord sent fiery serpents in the land, and it bit people, and many of them died because they were already bitter, complaining, grumpy, grouchy, not representing the Lord of glory. And so many of them died, and then they're crying out to Moses, the leader, help us, what are we going to do? Pray to God for us. Tell God we're sorry. We repent of this, and we won't do it anymore. And Moses, do something. So the Lord had Moses come before him, and Moses repented for the people and prayed for God to have mercy. God gave a solution. God says, well, I'll tell you what you do. This has got to be a teachable moment. I want you to go make out of bronze a pole, a bronze pole. Bronze represents judgment. And I want you to fashion onto that pole a bronze serpent wrapped around it. And it will be saying to the people, I have judged your sin and taken care of it. I have the remedy. Get your heads up off the earth and look up. And he said, when you go out, tell the people this, if they will look up at this serpent in faith, they will be healed. And so Moses went out and he lifted up this bronze pole, this bronze serpent up on a pole, and he lifted it up and he said, if you will look with the eyes of faith, those of you who have been bitten by the serpent and have his venom in your veins, you will be healed. All they had to do was look up, not keep looking down and complaining how bad things were. They had to look up in faith, and then they were instantly healed. You would think everybody would do that. Many didn't. Just have to look up in faith. I've got this. I have the solution. It's not a coincidence that this particular scripture in the Old Testament is moved right there in John 3, chapter 3, right near John 3:16. As the serpent was raised up before the people in Israel, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, people have got to get their mind and focus off the earth, and they must look to Jesus. They must look to the Lord. He is their salvation. It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's not some great cancer doctor you have. It's not anything else that you may think is your salvation. Your salvation is to be Yeshua. Your salvation is to be Jesus. He has been lifted up from the earth on the cross. And all people have to do is look to him with eyes of faith, and they can be saved from the most horrid sin upon the planet. That has already happened. Jesus ascended the hill of the Lord in our place where we could not do that on our own. Not only was there a time in the Old Testament, there was a time in the New Testament. Peter was the only one who had the courage that dark, stormy night when Jesus was walking on the water to them and the disciples were terrified. and they're in the boat. And Peter at least had the gumption and the courage to say, Lord, if that's you, let me walk on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter literally walked on the word of God. And he looked at Jesus and he... And it says he saw the wind and the waves, how boisterous they were. And that's when he began to sink. Lord, save me! Lord, save me! And Jesus, of course, reached down. And when Jesus reached down, where do you think Peter was looking? Was he looking down? Oh, Lord, said no. He was looking up. Everything in God requires of us exercise of faith. We must look up. We must lift our heads. We must change our way of thinking. We must change our way of talking. We must look up. Heaven-focused, not earth-focused. I don't care what all the stuff's going on in this crazy world right now. Quit looking down. Look up. Jesus is coming back in the sky. You're going to have to be looking up. Verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The sentinel on top of the gate, above the gate in Jerusalem. Who is the King of glory? He must be identified. And the answer comes back. He is the Lord, mighty, strong in battle. You just don't know how powerful that is. God came into earth as a fragile little baby human in an earth suit. And he came here at the right time. 40 days, 40 nights. Tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. And he overcame everything Satan has and was not defeated, did not cave. He overcame everything that's in the world that tempts us. He overcame everything in our flesh that could tempt us. And he overcame everything the devil had to tempt us. He overcame it all. He was scourged to the bone, where most people died. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. He died on a cross and breathed his last human breath. His body was taken down, wrapped in a linen, put in a borrowed tomb. They sealed a rock over, and Satan said, that's it. I won. And here we hear a declaration. Prophetically speaking, David has already seen ahead what's going to happen with this Messiah, because this is a messianic psalm. This is not also just about this golden ark going into Jerusalem. It's about Jesus who's going to come and walk triumphantly into Jerusalem. And one day the gatekeeper's going to say, who is this King of glory? And they're going to say, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He has defeated every enemy of man. He defeated the world. He defeated the devil. He's defeated the flesh. He's defeated every enemy man will ever face. He's strong. Strong and mighty in battle. That declaration will be made. And finally, they come again. The same thing is repeated twice. They say, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. That the King of glory may come in. He already said he's the Lord who's strong and mighty. That was Jesus' first coming. His first coming, he came to earth as a human, suffered, bled, and died, had everything the enemy could ever throw at him. He defeated it all. He is proven himself to be the Lord, strong and mighty in his first coming. He's already done that. We recognize him. We know him as the Lord, strong and mighty. But here's a second time. And they ask the question. A sentinel upon the great entry gate. Who is this King of glory? Who is he? And the answer, verse 9 and 10. He's the Lord of hosts. By now, this is not the first coming. This is the second coming that is very soon about to happen on this planet. This is the second coming. Just as Jesus had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he wants you and I to have a triumphal entry into the city of God. The Lord of hosts is all the people behind him that have been redeemed through the ages, bought by the blood of the Lamb, saved by grace through faith, a whole host of people, people that have died. And when the Lord appears in the air, the dead in Christ rise up with resurrected bodies first to meet the Lord in the air. And those that remain, those who haven't experienced death, will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. A huge host, millions and millions of born-again people, the host, and he is called the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. The Lord of all of these people. So lift up your heads, you everlasting doors, doors of heaven. And those with the Lord of hosts, all those redeemed by the blood, will experience a triumphal entry just like Jesus. So we've seen three things. I remind you, the glory of God is coming. We are stewards of the glory. The Lord says, I own it all, the Lord's claim. The earth is the Lord's and everything there is in it. Then we hear the Lord's call. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the place of worship and surrender? The bride of Christ is to be at the feet of Jesus. And then we see the Lord's coming. We're reminded there's more to life than just this life. We're here just for a little while. The Lord is coming back to earth. He will appear and every eye will see him and we're reminded of the Lord's coming. And we're going to be with him if you're born again. If you're not, you won't. It's interesting to me that Psalm 24 at the time of Jesus in the temple was one of the psalms that was read weekly. Certain days of the week they would read. On Monday they would read a certain psalm and Tuesday another psalm. But on Sunday, Psalm 24 would be read. Isn't it interesting that on the very day that Jesus came out of the tomb, was resurrected, this psalm was being read in the temple without people understanding what they were even reading? Lift up, you gates, you everlasting doors, and be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. And heaven shouted that, but earth couldn't hear it. And Jesus went through the Milky Way, all the universe, and he went into that glorious shining city that one day we will get the same triumphal entry and we'll hear those words. Who is the King of Lord, a King of glory? The Lord mighty and strong in battle. Do you know him? Is he to you the Lord strong and mighty? Who is he? He's the Lord of hosts. He owns the church. He owns you if you're born again. But if you're not born again, you won't be part of that. Somebody has to tell you that. You could be a member of the church and not be born again. That's you won't be part of that. That's going to happen. The Lord is coming back. The whole earth will see it. Now today, it's been my joy to try somehow, as inadequately as I have, to try to introduce you to the King of Glory. He has a protocol the way he wants the church to worship. He has a protocol for the way he wants you to live. He has a protocol for your life. He owns everything, and you need to surrender. You need to ascend the hill of the Lord, and then you need to anticipate his coming back. If we know he's coming back soon, we need to get ready. We need to get ready. Would you stand to your feet, please? Thank you for being patient. In my heart, there's so much more I want to share, but you can only handle so much at a time, and I understand, and that's okay. There'll be another time, maybe. But for now, first, I must urgently give out a call. If you're here today, sir, ma'am, young person, and you are not born again of the Spirit of God, you are just one heartbeat away from eternity in a place called hell. Preacher, are you trying to scare me? Yes, I am. Absolutely. I believe that with all my heart. And the Word of God bears that out, so I'm not making anything up. God wants everyone to be saved. Not to be saved means your life is perishing right now. You're missing the meaning and purpose of being here. If you're not born again, that means you've never received Jesus in your heart as your Lord and Savior, so that your body now becomes the temple that he walks around in here on earth. If you've never surrendered, and that's your first hill to climb, you need to surrender and come and receive Jesus publicly, unashamedly. And you, how you do that is just simply pray a prayer of faith to God and receive by faith the gift of salvation, and then let it be known. Why you have to do it? Why do you have to let it be known? Jesus died on the cross publicly. He expects us to be public with our faith. It's personal, it's private, but it's not so private and so personal that you can't share it. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Jesus said that. So that's why we give an invitation. I'd like you to bow with me, and if this is your moment, sir, ma'am, maybe the only one you'll ever have, but take it. Take it. Don't disregard this. Pray. How do I pray? Prayer is words. Words from your mouth and your heart to God. Pray something like this, at least loud enough you can hear yourself. Oh God, I do believe in you. I do believe in you. And right now, I am aware I need to be born again. I'm aware that I'm a sinner headed for hell without a Savior. I'm aware that trying to be good enough will never work. I'm aware that trying to be religious will never be good enough. There's only one way, and that's Jesus, God's Son, Son of God, God the Son, who died on the cross for me. And right now, as best I know how, I ask you, Jesus, come into my heart, my life, be my Lord, be my God, my only Savior. Right now, I believe and I receive the gift of forgiveness and salvation. Right now. Now, Selah, stay there and think about what you've just done. There's a scripture in the Bible. You can look at me. There's a scripture in the Bible that says the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit whether you're a child of God. If you just prayed that prayer, I'm sure somehow, some way, God has borne witness to you that you just did something very important. But now there's one more step. And I would encourage you, as I have done the last few weeks, and people have done it, I won't embarrass you. I'm going to ask if you prayed that prayer and you just received Jesus as Lord and Savior to come up here and stand with me. Just stand up here and let us all celebrate your birthday. So just come right now. If you're the only one, that's fine. Come. 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 Step out. Maybe the hardest thing you've ever done, but it'd be the greatest thing you've ever done. To bear witness. Give God glory right now. Thank Him for what He's done for you. Come stand with me. Just a few seconds. Nobody comes. I'll end. God bless you. God bless you. What's your name? Dennis?
Daniel.
Daniel. Hi, Daniel. You're a brave man. So was Daniel in the Bible. He wasn't afraid of lions. You ain't afraid of lions, are you? Don't stick your hand in their cage, okay? God bless you, Daniel. Anybody else? 10 seconds. Wow. What's your name?
Isaiah.
Wow. I have Isaiah and Daniel on both sides of me, man. Praise God. Did you just pray and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? Okay. Did you? Just okay. Now, once you're born of the Spirit, you don't have to be born again and again and again. This is it. It's your spiritual birth. You need to write down somewhere, this is your spiritual birthday. This is your, so happy birthday. You guys began earlier than I did.
Yeah,
earlier than we did. Anybody else?
Well,
elders, I'd like you to just come around them and pray for them and bless them.
Yes.
Love on them. And I'll dismiss this congregation. We're so glad you've been with us today. What a celebrative day it's been. It's been fun. It's been a little long, longer than we normally go, but thank you for being here, for being patient. Now lift your hand for the blessing. Lord, I ask you, God, the Lord bless these people and keep these people and be gracious to them. And I ask, Lord, that you continue to shine your face upon them. And then also, Lord, I ask you to be gracious to them and give them your sweet shalom and peace today. May they carry it well as stewards of the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.